Amen. As you find your seat, I'll invite you to take your Bible and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, would you? Ecclesiastes 8. Regularly feel compelled to thank you. You have served us with your voices today. I don't know if that is readily comes to your mind, but as you sing, you are serving the body, and your participation encourages us all, and it certainly has encouraged my heart this morning. So thank you. We're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the full chapter. I know we'll be just fine. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we're well into this study of this, in many ways, kind of a puzzling book, a difficult book to interpret, but it has served its purpose in that it has pointed us to the Savior, and I think has really incited in our hearts more of a longing for Him. And so that is good for us, and I expect that will serve us in that way today as we look at this text. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, are you there? Let's hear from the Lord. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. The wise heart will come to the proper time in the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what it is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit, or the power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. When man had power over man to his hurt. And then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God, because they fear before Him. But it will not be well for the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. There are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I say this is also vanity. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat, drink, and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that is done on earth, neither day nor night, do one's eyes see sleep? And then I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This is the word of the Lord. Well, there are times in life when the most sane response to whatever is happening is to say the really obvious thing. That this just stinks. This is just bad. There are points when we have to say, this makes no sense at all, what we are seeing. There are things that we will encounter in our ordinary life, or what comes to us through the news, or what we see among our neighbors. We look at it and go, this just stinks. This is bad. This is wrong. This is dumb. This is really, really bad. And that's not to say that there's not some redemptive good. There surely is. But this circumstance is bad. And there are points when there's little use in trying to seek out the bright side. There's a category in the Christian worldview for really bad things that are just dumb and just stink. One good thing, incidentally, I think that's where we are here in this eighth chapter. One good thing about seasons like this is that it incites in us the experience of longing. Doesn't it? It awakens cravings in the redeemed heart. A readiness to see things made right. What Israel felt when, in response to the taunts of foreigners, how are we supposed to sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Our wonder at and our ache for that far kingdom only deepens and intensifies the more convinced we become that this ain't it, that we were made for another world. Back in the 14th century, an Austrian rabbi serving a little Jewish enclave began ending his feast, Yom Kippur and the Passover feast, with a line that probably is familiar to you in our language, in his language, or in the Hebrew tongue, Lashana Haba, Yehurushalahim. Next year, in Jerusalem. Among the diaspora, those who were scattered all over, someday we will be home. And we'll celebrate this with our people. Next year, maybe next year, in Jerusalem. It's a longing that we understand, and it's language that the Christian church has picked up to express our love for and our desire for that far kingdom. You may have heard Andrew Peterson sing something similar, singing of a city that we long for, that we feel is so far away, where the dawn will drive away our tears, and we'll meet in the New Jerusalem someday. Maybe next year. Well, the hard reality is we live here. We do, don't we? That rabbi never left Austria, and we live here. It's a hard admission to recognize that we have legitimate, God-given longings that may remain largely unfulfilled in life. Do you have a category for that? That we have legitimate cravings that are given by God that we may end up having to await until glory. We really are people of faith, which means we really do wait for things. It's right to desire good leaders. It is right to crave justice. It is right to seek order. These are all good desires. But what do you do when a righteous desire goes unfulfilled? How do we live here? Well, it comforts us, and we'll note this from time to time, it comforts us that Scripture does not speak to a hypothetical world. You know that? Scripture does not speak to a hypothetical world where leaders are always noble and good and where justice is always precise and equitable and uniform, and where life unfolds reasonably. Scripture does not speak to an imaginary world. It speaks to an actual world where these things clearly are the case and have been, and we can anticipate will continue. It speaks to an actual world, the world we live in. And this chapter, I think, helps us. This is what wisdom looks like. So we're going to kind of build our message today. It's a large section. We're going to build it under themes, three themes, and structure it as a sequence of problems and wise responses. Three problems, three wise responses. The problem or some frustration that we face under the sun. And by the way, if you are not frustrated, you're not paying attention, right? So three frustrations, three responses. The problem of authority, injustice, and inscrutability. How do we live in a world where you are not in charge and the people who are in charge tend toward corruption? Where things aren't fair? And where there's plenty that just makes no sense at all? Well, the three responses that Solomon recommends, respectively, relate wisely to the king. Number two, fear God. Number three, consider the works of the Lord. How do we live in a world where unchecked power tends toward corruption? How do we live in a world where things are just not fair? And how do we live in a world that just doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense? We're going to consider verse 1 as standing alone. And I think we kind of see this maybe as a bridge between last week's message and this week's message. I think 8:1 could just as easily be 7:30, in that it sort of caps off the previous thought. It's simply a commendation of wisdom, right? And it opens with a rhetorical question. Who is like the wise? Verse 1. And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine. The hardness of his face is changed. What is he saying? Who's like the wise? Wisdom and foolishness are visible. You can see it in their countenance. That's what he's saying. A wise man, you can see it. It's evident in his bearing. It's even apparent on his face. In a way, he is saying, not unlike the Aaronic blessing, may the Lord cause his face to shine upon you, wisdom is radiant. So he's saying, the wisdom that we drew from all last week, and the wisdom that's going to sort of be played out in these three themes that we'll look at today, this has a way of lightening the countenance. I think that's effectively what he's saying. It's a poetic commendation of the practice of wisdom. But where he's going, the remainder of the chapter, and we're going to kind of structure our time beginning with that second verse down to, through the end of the chapter for the sake of our outline, he's saying this is what wisdom looks like. In these three spheres. This is how you're going to manage under the sun. This is how you make it in a world that's gone certifiably insane in these three topics, these three areas. The first point, first problem, we'll give the response. The first problem is unchecked authority. You kind of see that starting with that second verse, really all the way down to verse 9. I think that's a thematic chunk there. And it's a pertinent question in every age. It is this. How are we to engage with authorities and systems? Now, it's something we have to contend with. I mean, it's just life here under the sun. How do we engage with authorities and submission, right? or systems? And what is our relation to the governing authorities to be? Now, that is a complex theme, and there are books on Christian ethics that have explored this from every angle. But I think we have kind of the basic Christian posture communicated for us in this section. Now, if this message is to be fair and a responsible treatment of this text, then I've got to be able to preach it anywhere, right? Without altering its essential thrust. We're blessed to live in a place where we have some say in who leads us, and we can influence our leaders, and by God's grace, there are recognized limits to their authority, and so we're grateful for that. But this message should be able to be preached in Knoxville, and in Yemen, and in North Korea, and in Zambia, and in Denmark. What are we to do if we must contend with broken governmental systems? And they're all broken in various ways, right? How do we respond when bad people are honored and good people suffer? What are we to do with these leaders? And I think the issue here is it relates to standing leaders, those who are in place over a community. And I think the general thrust of the section, and I think this tends to be the uniform counsel across Scripture, Paul gave it to us, Jesus gave it to us, Peter gave it to us, is to keep the king's command. You see that in verse 2? You know what he's saying? You best do what you're told. You best honor and keep the king's command. As a rule, that's the best posture under the sun. Incidentally, I love that these directives are likely coming from a king, right? Do what the king says. The king is supreme, he said. King does what he wants. Who can question the king? Nobody questions the king. Now, who's saying that? Oh, the king. There's a question here as to whether or not this is a word to the king's advisors or to his subjects. But I think for our purposes and the application of this here, the response would be similar in either case. Keep the king's command. As citizens, where we live, do what those in authority say. Now, by the way, there's an assumption here related just to the nature of authority in general. I hope you know, this would be a very rudimentary point to make to a congregation like this. You know, authority is a good idea, right? I mean, it's not a bad idea. These structures of authority and submission, you find that across the created order, even in the angelic realm, you see it across all of creation, and we're advised here, do what the king says. And he gives us three reasons for honoring the king: because of the oath, or keeping the words of the king, I should say, because of the oath, because it serves your interest, and in light of God's rule. That's kind of the flow of thought in that opening section there. We're to keep the Lord's king, the king's word, because of the oath. One just kind of self-serving reason, because it serves your best interest to do that. Your life's better. And then in light of God's rule. I think what is in view here, there's some discussion. I think the little section there, God's oath, because of the Lord's oath to the king, probably maybe something similar to or particular to the Davidic throne. There was a relationship between God and the king. That may be what is in view here. But I think more generally, this is how God makes use of governmental authority. So that Paul could say, even if pagan magistrates, these are the servants of the Lord. Romans 13. These are the ones that are put in place by God, and they are my servants for your good. So that is the structure that is in place. Now, incidentally, there is rest in that for the people of God. There is rest in that for the people of God. I say it every election cycle. Anytime I go to the polls, I remember three things. I'm grateful for the privilege. I'm interested in the outcome. But I am resting in the one who sets up kings and deposes others. Right. Our hope is in the king, right? And by the way, he also laughs at the federation of kings, doesn't he, in Psalm 2. So our hope is in the Lord. But our Lord says, obey the king. And so there's wisdom in that. Recognize his place. Keep his command. It is foolish to provoke a ruling authority. It's not more complex than that. It would be a foolish thing to thumb your nose at a ruling authority. And that's effectively what he's saying. The king kind of does what he wants to. His word is the law. And it is imprudent to flaunt that rule. Do what your king commands. On a temporal plane, he has the last word. We must say, on a temporal plane, right? On a human plane, he does as he pleases. So I think really what is being made here is not complex at all, really. He's just making a statement about the necessity and the legitimacy of authoritative structures. Now you know, this is a Reformed Baptist church, you know that we are the theological progeny of a protest movement. We know that. You're aware of that. We are Protestants. We are Protestants. We go, uh-uh. I mean, that's what Reformed people do. They go, uh-uh. No, with that, I mean, as far as scriptural parameters go, that's where we honor the Lord. If a decision must be made, we have to honor the Lord. That's clear. There are points when faithful Christians had to defy the church state in order to honor their conscience before the Lord. By the way, that's still the case, where faithful Christians have to honor the Lord, even if it presses against civil structures. We have models in Scripture: Daniel, Mordecai, Paul, Silas, Peter, John, Esther. If I perish, I perish. I mean, there were points where we kind of have to press protocol in order to do what is right. Jesus paying taxes was his acknowledgement that this human sphere of authority is actual. So you see the flow of thought there, don't you? As a rule, carrying out orders is not going to hurt you. And what he says? In fact, it will spare you harm. Your life is going to be better if you are a law-abiding citizen. I think that's communicated in here. And incidentally, the same thing suggested in Romans 13, which I mentioned a moment ago. Rulers aren't generally a terror to those who do right. And sometimes people who do right do suffer. But generally, that rulers aren't a terror to those who do right. Doing what is right allows you to live free from the fear of these rulers. The flow of thought sort of continues in that opening section. You have to, don't walk out on the king. Don't be hasty to leave his presence. Don't honor protocol. Wise person will be sensitive to timing. Then he kind of makes an allusion there in verse 7 to human limits. Nobody knows what's going to happen. He sort of makes this succession of poetic parallel statements in verse 8. By the way, when he speaks of retaining the Spirit, he's using there a word we're familiar with: wind, the Spirit. He's saying you can't retain the wind, you can't pin up, you can't box up the breeze, you can't delay the day of your death inevitably, you can't stop a battle just because you want to, and wickedness will never bring you deliverance. And I think that's really the thrust or point of this section. Anyway, so verse 9, this is my conclusion, he's saying. Look, after all this time of thinking, as long as people have the power to hurt others, they probably will. That's just the way it is. I just quoted Bruce Hornsby, didn't I? That's just the way it is. That is life under the sun. Now, we have to address the necessary caveat, right? Following the Lord... Christians, we know this. Following the Lord involves our recognition, first, that our allegiance is principally to another king and to another kingdom. Now, that's necessary. We cement that in our minds. Following the Lord involves our recognition that our first allegiance is to another king and another kingdom. And before you go off in a million different directions, let me say this. That does not assume hostility towards civil magistrates. If we have to choose, we honor the Lord. That's what Peter and John did. If we're pressed to the point where honoring the direction of the king would mean violating our scripturally informed conscience, we obey the Lord, right? And bear the consequence, right? Now, good for us to remember that our commission, church, don't forget this, our commission is the same as the first century church, and that commission is not figuring out how we're going to make Washington behave right. We are stewards of the gospel. We honor the Lord. We do it. We're involved. We're salt. We're light. We care. But ultimately, our mission is the glad proclamation of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we are about, and that must never be obscured in our message. We are people who follow the Lord. And incidentally, we also have, the people of God, a rich tradition, when necessary, of subversive ministry. That has happened across church history. The courageous Hebrew midwives, little family of Dutch watchmakers, Casper and Betsy and Corey, welcoming their Jewish neighbors at risk to their own lives. Those bold, secretive teams of abolitionists who, in the name of Christ, defy corrupt governments to rescue slaves from traffickers. I mean kicking doors in it to rescue people who are in peril. So we have, I think, as a church, incidents, and I think scriptural warrant, when it becomes necessary to honor the Lord, when we have to, at that point, practice a kind of informed, wise defiance. We're not quick-triggered. We default to, and I think that Matt's good about reminding us, don't miss the point of the text because we're talking about the exception. The point of this text is, do what the king says. If you can do that with a scripturally informed conscience, obey the Lord. Obey the Lord by obeying the king, I might say. And I think surely it is a failure to acknowledge how pervasively sin pollutes things that accounts in part for our frustration with government. What do we expect from people who defy the Lord? This is what, I mean, it is a broken system. We are bound to the systems that are in place. But I think wisdom says, we honor the king. It is for your good. God's made an oath to him. It is for your good. And ultimately, the Lord will work good from it. If I stand before a judge at traffic court and address the bench with something like, what you need to understand is, I'm a born-again Christian, so I honor one judge. That is not going to go well for me, right? We honor the magistrate that's in place. That is certainly within biblical parameters. The response of wisdom is to keep the king's command. Things go well for you. That's the thrust. That leads naturally to the next section, the problem of injustice. Let's look at it, verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things, the very place where they had done harm. And this is also vanity because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well for those who with those who fear God, because they fear before him. What is the response of wisdom? We just fear the Lord. We reverently fear the Lord, but it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear the Lord. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I say that this is also hevel, this is also vanity, this is also pointless. But I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and to drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. What is Koheleth saying? I speak of Koheleth, where Solomon, the collector, the preacher, the dispenser of wisdom, he is saying, I've watched it happen. Wicked people, honored like saints, complete hypocrites. Wicked people who are esteemed and eulogized in the very place where they did such harm. That stinks. That just stinks. No other word for it than that. That's just bad, dumb, stupid. That's bad. One of the duties that we have is to officiate funerals, and from time to time we're called on to serve a family that we don't know. And at points, there's that delicate little experience of going into the home and sitting with the family because I have no basis for even understanding who the deceased is. You talk to the family. Can you tell me a little about your dad? What was he like? Where was he? What's his story? And one of the really sad experiences is to see that family at points having to grope for something worthwhile to say. Well, he liked to duck hunt, you know. By the way, you'll probably outlive me. Would you give us something, please? You know, give us something about your life. Let there be something observable in your life that we can esteem on that day. And occasionally, You step out on the porch with a son, and they'll just look at you and say, "Pastor, my dad was a mean man. And here we got to stand up and in some way give some kind of appropriate..." Solomon's saying, here, I've watched this happen where bad people, in the very place where they did bad, were eulogized and esteemed as though they are righteous. And he is saying, that is hevel, that is smoke, that is mist, that is pointless, that is vain. Then he gives this hypothesis as to why this injustice is perpetuated. Because the consequences of those injustices are themselves unjust, right? Because the consequence doesn't come speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. If every time I said an unkind word, somebody smacked my mouth, I'm going to quit saying unkind, but because the consequence doesn't come immediately, he's just making an observation about how injustice is perpetuated because the consequences are themselves unjust. Because the consequences for these injustices are injustice, are unjust, injustice continues. Does that make sense? That's a lot of, I used the same word there, I think, five times in a sense. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. The prospect of a rapid consequence makes a criminal reticent to offend. You might consider it this way. Here we are, middle of October. If we learned that law enforcement, the district attorney's office, the entire judiciary was taking the remainder of the year off. No police on the streets. The courthouse is locked up. The DA is not doing his work. How would your life be different? Would you drive different if you knew there was no one watching? Well, he's saying this is under the sun. This is just the way life works. When consequences aren't speedily executed, injustice continues. Now, what is the response of wisdom under this second point? You know this. It is to fear God. Incidentally, I think that is the thematic focus of all of wisdom literature. Not just Ecclesiastes. Fear the Lord. That is where wisdom begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, if I do not have a reverential sobriety, like fear in my heart, if I do not have a reverence for God, I haven't even started the process of becoming a wise man. That's where wisdom begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's where he points us in this text. Look, just fear the Lord. It is better for the righteous man who fears God. In the long term, this is a wise word. The outcome is just better. Incidentally, that notion of better is all over this book, isn't it? This is just better for those who fear the Lord. I might pull back just a moment to draw some application here. This is always going to be the challenge, to keep big things big and small things small. It is easy on a temporal plane to feel like governmental structures are the biggest thing in the world. They aren't. We must fear the Lord. We must honor the Lord. We must keep those big things big. We fear God. Thought about it. These themes of honor and fear in such close proximity reminds us of something we saw in 1 Peter, didn't we? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Those two sentiments side by side. Fear God, honor the emperor. Fear God, honor the emperor, who incidentally in this case was a very perverse man. Right? You fear, now honor the emperor, I'll say it that way. I honor the emperor, I fear God. But we give due acquiescence to the structures that are in place, but I tremble before the Lord and fear him. And it's probably good for us to remember Psalm 2 I referenced earlier. He does laugh at the federation of kings, those who set themselves against him and against the Lord's anointed. Whereas we look at these fearsome structures and we are overwhelmed with terror, what is the response of the Almighty? He laughs. So let's just go ahead and keep big things big, small things small. We honor the king, but we know that he is the one we fear. Then he makes this turn in verse 12. Even though a person sins and gets by with it, even 100 times, and even if his life is prolonged, the one who fears the Lord still has a better life. And if he fails to fear the Lord, regardless of how long he lives, his days will be, you see it there, shadow-like. This is the contrast between the one who has a due and appropriate trembling reverence of God and the one who completely discounts the authority of God's rule. It is shadow-like. It's wispy. And the truth is, there remains a divine law of sowing and reaping, and those who refuse reverence toward God must bear the consequence of their sin. And I'm speaking to a mixed assembly here. There are those who love and fear God, and there are those who have no reverence toward God. And the loving posture from me towards you to say, you will bear the consequence of your sin if you will not turn. If you will not turn to the Lord in fear, you will bear the consequence of the sin. It may not be in the short term. You may live a long life, but it will come. Romans chapter 2, do not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Solomon says it. Paul says it. And I'm saying it, a refusal to give due reverence to God, to submit to him, comes with consequences. Well, I get the sense as we come to the end of this section, verse 14, you said, you know what else is hevel? You know what else is wispy? You know what else is wind and fog? You know what else makes no sense? When good people get what bad people earned, and bad people get what good people earned. You're thinking what I'm thinking. You know, that doesn't make any sense under the sun. But we're banking a lot on the fact that this can be done in a way that esteems the righteousness of God. Is it possible, church, that a bad person could get what a good person earned? I certainly hope so. Is it possible that a good person could get what a bad person earned? It happened. But on a temporal plane, if all we're seeing is an honorable man being treated like he's a wicked man, and a wicked man being treated like he's an honorable man, if we're looking at that on a human plane, we're going to look at that and go, that just stinks. That just stinks. That's stupid. That's dumb. That is bad. Solomon says it. You say it. I say it. It's true. So he says, this is what I commend. I commend joy. Know what he said right there in that section? I'm going to suggest joy. If you're a committed secularist, if all you want is what you can get on a temporal plane, all you can see, all you can take in, best thing you can do is eat good and drink good and enjoy life. I think that's really the thrust of what he's saying here. There's more than that, but the best you can hope for on this side of the sun is to eat good, drink good, be joyful. You might as well. Life's hard. It's toilsome, verse 15. But this little payment, it's a consolation prize. It's not worthwhile in any proximate sense compared to the gift of God. If you're committed to a secular life, these joys are a decent second place. For the believer, who I think this also applies to, for the believer, there is trust exhibited in this. Now, I want you to see that. And we're looking at all this that stinks. It is good for us to tap zoom out just long enough to go, Lord's in control. This ends well. He sets up kings and deposes others. He can use sin sinlessly. He'll work good from this. So we can zoom out, breathe deep, calm down, take it easy, and have a good meal. So whereas that is the grounds of joy for the one who refuses fear of God, for those who know the Lord, it communicates rest in Him. I can just receive His good gifts knowing He is completely trustworthy. Let me see if I can illustrate this. If you're moving to Seattle, you need a raincoat, a good one. And you can't get by without AC in Slidell, Louisiana. And if you're going to Duluth, Minnesota, bring your thick socks. And all the down, and all the wool, and all the fleece, and all the flannel, because you'll freeze in Duluth, Minnesota. Now, you can grumble about it, but if you move there, you live there. I'm wet. I'm cold. I'm hot. Yeah. Seattle's drizzly. And it's cold in Duluth, and Slidell is just plain humid. But here's the thing. They got Cajun food in Slidell. And those Swedes in Minnesota know how to bake. And you can always get a good cup of coffee in Seattle. What does he say? You live in a broken world. But the Lord rules over it all. And it all's going to end well. And someday we're going to see Him. And all this that is so bad and stinks so bad is all going to be set right. So just eat and drink. Enjoy your life. Receive these good gifts from the Lord. You can whine about it. You can obsess over it. You can talk about it. You can post about it. You say, I wish it were different. I wish it were different. You can wish a lot of things. This is life under the sun. You don't have to like it, but it is a sin-cursed world, and corruption and hypocrisy and irrational behavior. It's about as predictable as Seattle rainfall. So, Ryan, that sounds like resignation. That's just defeatist. Well, I think me and Solomon would say that's just wise. That's life under the sun. You live here. You live here. Final problem. Let's bring it to a close. Verses 16 and 17. The problem of inscrutability. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night does one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. What are we getting from Koheleth here, the preacher? The collector of sage wisdom. He's saying, when I made up my mind, I'm going to study this thing. And I did. When I determined I'm going to exhaustively explore life under the sun. And I did. When I wore it out in achieving all these things and sought to be wise, this is what I learned. You can look hard, and you should look hard, and I did look hard, but when I came away from it, I said, I don't know. It's even a wise man, as wise as you can be, this thing's going to wind up inscrutable. There are going to be things that just don't make sense under the sun. And you don't have to live very long to see that. How many times have you recently witnessed some news story or witnessed something yourself where you found yourself tempted to say, hang on now, what? I mean, there is a lot. You don't have to look hard, but you just look around and go, that just doesn't make sense. Well, you cannot underestimate the cataclysmic effect of the fall. You cannot affect how fouled up things are as a result of man's rebellion. And this is where we live. So much of it just makes no sense. David F. Wells, who wrote God in the Wasteland, describes an environment where sin looks normal and where righteousness looks strange. And incidentally, this could be said of every generation, in case you thought that the 50s were holy. This could be said of every generation. The forms are different. The problem is the same. We're broken on the inside. We have a fixed heart level bias against God. And you cannot underestimate what theologians call the noetic effect of sin. It dulls your reason. Sin dulls your thinking. I've said it a little more crassly at points. Sin makes you stupid. I mean, this is irrational. This is how a husband could blow up his whole life in a moment in response to a momentary impulse. It's just dumb. It's irrational. And he's saying, under the sun, there's a lot here that we look at, and that just doesn't make sense. You would think that it would take no moral courage at all to suggest that an unexpected and particularly an unwanted daughter should be spared death. I don't think that takes a lot of political courage to say, yeah, they're vulnerable, we should protect them. But it's a provocative and politically charged statement in this upside-down world to say that we would protect that girl from death. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And Solomon's saying it doesn't make sense. I'm looking at it under the sun. There's a lot here that just makes no sense. It took enormous courage for John Newton. I preached a sermon one time without referencing John Newton. It was a long time ago. John Newton, Thomas Clarkson, William Wilberforce. It took courage for them to propose that humans should never be bought and sold like a cattle. It took boldness because in their day, it was completely out of step with mainstream thought in that day. You say, Ryan, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. That's what Solomon's saying. That's what you're saying. That's what I'm saying. And he says in this thing, now, look, I don't care if you stay up all night. That's what he's saying. Did not give sleep to them. You can stay up all night and think about it. And guess what he's saying, verse 16. Go ahead and pull an all-nighter. Think it over. I don't care how wise you think you are. You're not going to figure out this. In particular, you're not going to figure out the mind of God in this. Your thoughts are going to come to that cul-de-sac, and you're just going to be left saying, doesn't make sense to me. You can claim to know, he said, but you don't. Incidentally, if I haven't made this point emphatically enough, let me say it one more time before we close. This is not a rational place. By this, I don't mean Knoxville. I mean a world of sinners governed by sinners. It's not a rational place. So it seems that there is room for a kind of engaged acquiescence, where we are involved and we care and we seek the welfare of the city and we do what we can to press just causes. The church has always done that. We seek to encourage noble leadership. We try to make sense of the world, and we have been given a sufficient word. What we need to know, we do know on this side of the sun. We're not left without what we need to manage. We have been given by His grace all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have a sufficient word, but there are questions that remain unanswered. Some things remain puzzling. And we acknowledge that in a world where people are set in opposition to God's rule, is it realistic to expect that they would govern sanely? I don't think it is. We're looking to another king and another kingdom. So here we must humbly return. You're not going to know the mind of God, Solomon's saying. Not fully. So we humbly return to Deuteronomy 29:29, don't we? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those things that are revealed are for us and for our children. Forever. The point of this book is not that life is meaningless. It's that life under the sun is meaningless. There must be something beyond the sun if we're going to have any kind of substantive meaning to this life. The best a secularist can hope for under the sun is a sense of proximate meaning, not significant in any appreciable sense. But that is not the story of the people who know their God. That is not the story for the people who know their God. If you live Ecclesiastes thinking that life is meaningless, you have missed the point entirely. There is far, far, far more beyond the sun. And we have that hope. So as we close, let's just settle our hearts here. We don't want to relegate this to the out there status, right? A cultural matter. It's true that we have been impacted by all the wrong that is in this world. But we have to acknowledge that we have made our own contribution to the darkness. We have led poorly. We have not always cared well for those we're responsible for. We have failed to preserve justice in a myriad of ways. We have sinned hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, and our lives have been prolonged through it. We have behaved in ways that are confounding, contrary to wisdom. So what hope do we have? Let's close out our time just remembering the hope that we have beyond the sun. Ronnie, are you telling us to just fix ourselves a good dinner and ride it out? Friends, it must not be forgotten that the very embodiment of wisdom, who we saw last week, the one who is the power of God and the wisdom of God, the very embodiment of wisdom and justice came to us. For a time, he lived under the sun. He paid taxes to a pompous, overbearing, self-important ruler. Though he was the king, he was the king who had received an oath from God. And he endured actual injustice. In fact, his whole earthly life was an exercise in receiving less than his due. And he endured the horror of inscrutability. It's hard for us to imagine. For one mysterious moment, he asked his father, why? This is how wise he is. Only a God this wise can use sin sinlessly. It would be a particular act of injustice that would stand as the hinge of human history and make everything broken right again. He would suffer once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So we consider something here that happens on the temporal plane as vanity, yet before God, it is the wisdom of God. That the just would suffer for the unjust. When good people get what bad people earned, and bad people get what good people earned, what a good person earned. he was treated like a man who'd sinned 100 times, though he was without sin. You say, Ronnie, what about us bad people? What about us who did sin 100 times? Is there anything for us? There is something for us. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you imagine greater news than that? For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That one who is wicked could be treated as righteous because someone who was righteous was treated like he was wicked. That is the marvel of the gospel. That is the wisdom of the gospel. That he could set things right through a single act of injustice. And it is that act of injustice that we can't stop singing about. It is that act of injustice that brings us back to the table every week, marveling in worship. It is that act of injustice that assures us that all this frustration, all that stinks, has an expiration date. And it gets set right someday. That act of injustice. You know that, don't you? So for now, we must relate to flawed rulers and probably do what we're told. For now, we fear the Lord and we embrace the humble posture of reverent submission. For now, when we face the limits of human wisdom, we consider the wise works of God. But know this, church, in time, all this frustration lifts. And every legitimate longing will be met, not in a kind of resolution, but in a person who we will see face to face. Someday we will flourish under the loving rule of a wise king on whose thigh is written, King of all kings, Lord of all lords. Someday our ache for fairness will be fully resolved and justice will roll down like the waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Someday our longing will be satisfied. And one of these days, all that inscrutability, one of these days it'll all make sense. This dim glass will be lifted. And we will no longer see things darkly. Someday, face to face. And we will know even as we are known. So settle your hearts there, church. Settle your hearts right there. Hey, maybe next year. Father, we have known the frustration of trying to eke out some kind of proximate meaning this side of the sun. We know just how unsatisfactory that is. We know the frustration looking at self-serving leaders who do as they please, in spite of your law, in spite of your rule. We have experienced in measure injustice, but we have seen it broadly. It grieves us. We've had to make the honest admission that there is so much out there in this world that makes no sense. But we praise you as the wise and sovereign God who is moving all of this apparent chaos toward a good end when we will see our King, where we will see perfect justice, when it all makes sense again. Comfort our hearts in the gospel and save those who don't know you. Would you save those who don't know you today? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.